All right, good afternoon. Here for Major Prophets. Let's see here. Dr. Dunkel said that you guys ended in chapter 3, I believe. So we'll get started there. Okay. All right, well, let's get through. Hopefully I can get through two chapters today. Let's see here. Okay, Ezekiel, starting in chapter 4. The last thing that we find out in the end of chapter 3 is that God has Ezekiel become mute. So keep that in mind as we go through this chapter, because there's lots of things that happen, and you have to remember, oh yeah, he's not speaking at this point. We're going through this, and he's doing these things. And that's why, did Dr. Dunkel go through the pantomimes? He mentioned the pantomimes last time. Okay, good. So the first pantomime, he is basically stuck in his house until God says so. So he stays in his home until God says it's time. So let's go ahead and go into chapter 4, verse 1. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it, and play battering rams against it all around. So in this instance, we have Ezekiel. He's mute. And God tells him, okay, grab, what does it say here, a clay tablet. Other translations might say brick or a tile. If you look up, he probably has sort of this 1 foot by 2 foot piece of ceramic or tile or brick or whatever it is. And he's supposed to literally draw a picture of Jerusalem on it. And so he has that. And then it says to lay a siege against it, build a siege wall against it. So here you have a grown man basically playing out with figurines that he's building. And have you guys talked about siege warfare? Has Dr. Dunkel talked about that a little bit? Okay, so this is kind of cool because when you, just real quick, you know, if you have a city, you have basically surrounding it, you have the wall, right? Has anyone not seen Lord of the Rings? The second one has the Battle of Helm's Deep, right? And what was so great about the Battle of Helm's Deep, sorry, spoilers alert, it's from 2002, so it's about time. There's these giant walls, and the people go in there because it's a fortified city, and they're like, okay, we're going to be safe. We still know it's going to be a battle. But what happens in these cities of old is that all the people are in here, and usually you have archers up here, right? And so if you're going to attack this, and there's these giant walls, what do? Well, they came up with these sort of structures that they would build. And they would roll them in, and it's sort of this siege wall that they can climb up the back of it, and it gives them sort of a ladder and a protection as they come in, and then there would be an opening here. If you look at the medieval ones, there's sort of a drawbridge here. So as they roll this thing up, they can then get to the top of the city wall, because how else would you do it, right? Otherwise, everyone's shooting down on you. You know, that's not good. So they would build these siege towers. The other thing that they could also do, because these siege wars, it wasn't like today. It wasn't like they can have missiles and just drop it in, or bombs and drop it in, and then it's done. These sieges would take a long time. So what they would also do on one side maybe is start heaping dirt until they have actually a mound built up to it, and that way they can get into the city. The other thing they would do with these siege towers is they would actually not try to drive a battering ram at the bottom where it's strong. They would bring the battering ram up here. Because if you think about when you would build with Legos as a kid, you know, the structure, the foundation is where it's the strongest. So what they would do is they'd bring that siege thing and they would pound the top of the wall where it's weaker. And then it would slowly crumble away from the top, and then you sort of create a crack here, and then it sort of creates a break in the wall, and then that's how they would come in and siege the city. So here we have Ezekiel pantomiming this out, right? He's drawn Jerusalem on a big slab, and he says, build these like little siege mounds. So here he is playing with these things, you know, like a kid plays with his Batman figurines. Lay a heap around it or a mound against it. Set camps against it. Place battering rams against it all around. That's verse 2. So here we have Ezekiel playing this out under siege. Verse 3. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Now, this is interesting. So here we have Ezekiel sort of building this little model, and then it says to take an iron plate and set it sort of in between you so that you can't see it. So essentially what he's doing is, who is Ezekiel in this sort of pantomime? Who is he? Who does he represent? He represents God. He's saying, you do this, you know, and then so this iron plate is showing the separation between God and the people who have sinned so grievously that, you know, God is cutting them off. He's cutting them off. And that's what this iron plate is representative of. And then it says here that this will be a sign to the house of Israel. Well, at this point in history, where is Israel? They had been taken captive, you know, some 100 years earlier by the Assyrians. So what this it has some future implications in it as we read this. Because future Israelites will read this. This is also can be dual prophecy with end time implications for us all to understand. Yeah, they went into captivity, but this has been preserved for us to read even today, and we could see that for end time events. Verse 4. So we have this as a sign to the house of Israel. Verse 4. Lie also on your side, on your left side, lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days you lie on it, and you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity. Verse 6, and when you have completed it on them, lie again on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. I have laid on you each day for each year. So verse 5 and 6, God gives Ezekiel some dates that he has to go by. He has to lay on his side. This is interesting. So here we have a grown man. He can't talk. He's building small models. And he's not doing this in his home. He's doing this where people can see him. And he has to lay on his side 390 days for the first one. When you sleep at night, I'm a side sleeper, and I sleep on my side at night. That's a lot. That's a lot. But you have to ask, is this continual? Is he always going to be laying on his side? Is he continually on his side? We don't have a direct answer, but we can put together some of the clues that we see in the scripture. First of all, we'll see in a little bit that God gives him some things that he has to make so he can eat while he's doing that. And he can't really make it if he's on his side in the middle of the city pantomiming this out. Also in Ezekiel 8, we see that Ezekiel is sitting in his house with some of the elders. Ezekiel 8, verse 1. And this is also during the time that would fall in between these 390 days. So also at the end of verse 6, it says that I have laid on you a day for each year. There's another time where we see the sort of day for a year principle. If you want to look in Numbers 14, 34, that's a reference that you can write down. Another place where Israel wandered 40 years for each day that they were scouting out the land, and you know the reports came back negative. So that's another place you can go to for the day for the year principle. So we see Ezekiel, he's supposed to lay on his side for 390 days. Well, what do the 390 days mean? What is it talking about for 390 days? What specifically? Well, here's the answer. I don't know, it's not very clear, actually. Many scholars have looked into this, and if they counted back from this point in time, which is around 593, it goes back into David's reign, okay? So there's nothing really clear or significant that we can see from that point. If you count from the fall of to Assyria by Israel, 390, that goes back to the time of the judges. So again, not really anything clear. If you count forward from the fall of Assyria, so that would be from 722 to 390, we come to the time when Alexander the Great defeated Persia. Could be interesting, could be something that we can look to, but still, it's not clear. It's not clear for us to know. So a lot of people do believe that this could be, since there are future implications with this, that we can see when things aren't as clear and you're like, well, I can't see, I can't tell 100% this is exactly what has happened, then we can say, well, if this does have dual prophecy or dual meaning, then we could say that this could possibly be leading up to the fact that in the future time, there could be 390 years. That's what some scholars say, that there could be a time of siege during the Great Tribulation. Okay, so that's the 390. So we can't really say one way or another. It's interesting. What about the 40 years? Because here in verse 6, it says that I've also have you lay on your right side for 40 days, for 40 years, for the house of Judah. Now, some say that if you count back from this point, that goes back to the renewal from when Josiah became king, when Josiah became king. Still, not necessarily clear. We're looking at these days that God has Ezekiel laying on his side. And we're trying to figure out what is it, what part of this, of these days is he holding their iniquity to? Why is he laying on his side specifically for the 390 days and the 40 days? So from this point, if you go backwards or forwards, it's hard to say for us what is exactly is the time God is saying. What specific iniquities is he holding on to? So going backward and forward from this point, it's hard to say either way. Yeah.
So Ezekiel is like in Babylon right now, prophesying to the rest of the first captives in Babylon.
The first captives, yep.
But he's prophesying about the things that are going to happen in Jerusalem, just like Jeremiah is doing in Jerusalem at the time.
Exactly.
So what's the point of him telling these people, like in Jerusalem, it was like, this is going to happen to you.
Yeah.
But now he's like, this is going to happen to them. What's the point for them to know that information?
I think specifically, you know, God is still sending a message of repentance out. The people have not repented yet. We'll see here in the next chapter that God even says that until my fury has been unleashed, they won't know. But I think why we continue to see, you know, even though it's in the cards, what's going to happen to them, I think, for me, it's always been encouraging because I think it shows God's love for them. I think that no matter what, he's still saying, you know what, if you would turn, and how many times do we read that in the prophets? If you just turn to me and repent, there will be still some sort of punishment, but he still continually cries out to a nation that has really turned his back turned their back on him.
So then, even though their fate had already been kind of done, like they were at the end result of their punishment, well, kind of, they're still in Babylon in captivity, they still would have been concerned with the people from Jerusalem, and they would have known this prophecy talking about Israel would have been related to them.
Yeah, so this he's basically telling them that now Jerusalem is going to fall. Jerusalem will, so that has not happened yet, and he's telling them, listen. And for me, I always think about, you know, when we read about prophecy about future events, even though something absolutely terrible is going to happen, it kind of can also be a faith builder for us, because it's like, wow, I've read about this so much, and it is absolutely terrible, but God is absolutely in charge. He is showing his power. He is showing his might over the world. He's showing that he is the God of history and the God of the future. So yeah, going back to verses 5 and 6, lots of scholars, some of our own writings we can go through, and we can in the Church of God, and we can see that, you know, it's not clear. And that's one thing that we always have to remember as we're reading the Bible. We don't get every single answer. Not every single answer is given to us. And some people, that's hard. I'm okay with that, actually. I've seen enough of God's hand in my life to know that I don't have to have every single answer. I don't have to have him, you know, give me the why for everything. When you're growing up and you're building a relationship with God and you have committed yourself to him, you don't always have to have the why. And that's actually really comforting, because there are times in your lives that you will go through some very difficult things, and you're going to want to know the why. You're going to say, why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening now to me? And when you have built a strong foundation with God, there's a point where you can realize, you know what? It's okay. I don't have to always know the why. I don't always have to know the why. So we don't know exactly why 390 and 40 is the sum of that. Let's see here. Verse 8, and surely I will restrain you. So this is God talking to Ezekiel, so that you cannot turn from one side or the other till I have ended the days of your siege. So here, Ezekiel, he's playing out this siege, and God says that I will restrain you. And the literal translation of this means place ropes on you. You might even see that in the margin of your Bible. So God is saying, I'm going to keep you there, Ezekiel, because I need you to be there, sort of as his witness. Again, was he there all that time? Most likely not. Most likely he was there like a day job. You know, he'd go up in the morning and he would lie on his side as he was commanded to do, and in the evening time he would go home. It's almost like when I was growing up, there was this guy I went to church with, and his first job he told me about, he was a picketer. He was hired by some union to just go out and sit every single day on the picket lines during the work hours. That's what he did. And I was like, oh, that's crazy. But, you know, that's when people would see him. That's when people would be out and about. And so that's what we believe Ezekiel was doing too. He was probably going home at night. Remember, he had a wife. So I doubt that he was out there the 390 days plus 40 all alone. Verse 9. Also take for yourselves wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself during the number of days that you lie on your side. 390 days you shall eat it. So here God has given him some ingredients to make bread. And again, I doubt he's on his side sort of putting all the ingredients, you know, mixing them in a bowl. And, you know, if you've made bread, it can be hard work. Now, this is the Ezekiel bread. Have you been to the grocery store? Has anyone eaten the Ezekiel bread? Yeah? I don't know if I have. Does it taste any? Is it pretty good? So, yeah, here's the Ezekiel bread that you could see in the grocery store. So go home, buy some Ezekiel bread tonight and see what he was eating for all these days. You know, it's funny. I don't know if this was anything special about this bread. It appears that the way that it's portioned out, that God is giving him rations. You know, as he's playing this out, he's showing that a city is going to be laid in siege. And, you know, when these cities are in siege like this, one of the first things that the enemies do is they cut off the food supply because they're holed in. There's not places where they can make food in there. So, you know, all the supplies coming in are cut off. And it seems here that he is sort of pantomiming out this, that there is sort of this rations that the people are going to have to live with because they'll be under attack. Yeah, and the water here in verse, let's see here, let's go ahead and read that. Middle of verse 9, during the number of your days, you shall lie on your side. 390 days, you shall eat this bread. Verse 10, and your food, which you eat, shall be by weight. So yeah, so he's rationing out the bread here. 20 shekels a day, from time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From the time you eat it, and you shall drink it. Does anyone know the conversion of a hin? If you look it up, it could be about a pint and a half. So, you know, not very much. But yeah, not very much water. So Ezekiel himself is pantomiming out the rations here, showing that, you know, there won't be an abundance that they'll be dealing with. At verse 12, and you shall eat as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. I'm sorry, I'm going to say it. Yeah, it's poo. That's what God tells him to do. But then, as soon as he says that, you know, let's see what happens here. Verse 13, then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among Gentiles where I have driven them. Okay, so verse 13, if he still had to eat it with human waste as the fuel. My brother moved to Texas for a while. There was a lot of barbecue in Texas that he would have, and I visited him, and I would have the barbecue as well. And there were mesquite trees. I grew up in Southern Illinois, and there were not mesquite trees in Southern Illinois. But you buy the mesquite trees to smoke your meat in because it makes it taste delicious. I think the opposite would happen with this bread if the fuel is not mesquite trees, but this here. So I said, verse 14, Ezekiel, after hearing this, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh. Abominable. No, that's not right. Abominable. Is that right? Like the snowman? I have never eaten what has died of itself, torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, God said to him, see, I'm giving you cow dung instead of human waste. All right, so, whew, Ezekiel cutting it close there. So there were laws of purity that Ezekiel's saying, I have followed these laws of purity my entire life. And the human waste part, you know, I am serving you, God, but maybe there's another option. And so God sees that, yes, Ezekiel, he's my man. Let's change it. Let's give him cow poo instead to cook his bread. It was actually a common fuel back then, so it's not as like, maybe it was still icky. I don't know. It's pretty icky. And I think things are icky. And this would be a very difficult task to eat this bread that has been sort of cooked with even the cow dung. So yeah, there were purity laws, and Ezekiel saying, listen, I've done it. Is there another way? There's another time that Peter refusing to eat unclean animals. Have you gone through that in Acts yet? In Acts 10, when the vision. Okay, I'll save that for another time then. But cows, waste, definite fuel of the time. Then he said to me, okay, verse 16. Moreover, he said to me, son of man. So there's the son of man. There's many of those. You were given the information about that. He refers to Ezekiel many times as the son of man. Surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water in measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. So here again, you know, when we think about when God blesses us, he blesses us. He says that you'll bring rain in due season, and there will be abundance, and there will be food. And, you know, as they're being laid under siege, you know, the supplies will be cut off and there won't be for them the food that they need, and they will definitely be wanting and they just won't have it. All of this is symbolized by the real siege and the famine that came upon Jerusalem. But also, we see that famine is also a part of future prophecy. As you get into Revelation, I don't know if you guys got into Revelation at all yet with the four horsemen. Famine is also prophesied for future events as well, a sign of the end time famines. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel 5. Maybe poo won't come up in this chapter. We'll see, though. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. Okay, so here, Ezekiel is to take a sword. Now, I've never shaved with a sword. Has anyone shaved with a machete, maybe? Anything else other than a razor blade? No? Okay. So he's got to shave his head and shave his beard with a sword. I've never done that. Verse 2, you shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one-third and strike it with a sword, and one-third you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out the sword after them. So here we got to remember, he's still mute. He's still pantomiming sort of all these things. So here's a grown man in the middle of the city, shaving his head, then shaving his beard, and then collecting that hair. Okay? Again, icky things are happening. Take one-third and strike it on the ground with a sword. So he's like chopping it up. That's one of the things he's doing, chopping motion. Yeah, that's with a sword. I'm assuming he's still using the sword. One you shall burn with fire, okay? And then the other one you shall scatter in the wind. You know, and Ezekiel, at this time, when there was a symbol of humiliation and shame, had to do with shaving. He divided the parts into three. He chopped them up, took it outside of the city. And I think this is still happening with the city he's created, with the sort of siege mounds he's created, and he's still acting all this out, right? So outside of the toy city, he's chopping up the hair, okay? In the middle of the city, he's burning it, and then he's also scattering it in the wind. Then verse 3, you shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Okay, so a little bit of the hair, Ezekiel takes it and puts it in his pocket. Well, what does that mean? Some believe that this was saved back and will be later thrown in the fire. Some believe that in the future time, this could also represent the church, a small group, a small remnant who will be saved from a lot of the tribulation that is to come. But all of this, again, symbolism of a time of God's great fury and wrath towards the nation. Okay, verse 4. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, and from the fire they will go out into all the house of Israel. Okay, verse 5, let's see here. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the other nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Again, this is the nation that God, you know, specifically had a relationship with. And it's almost embarrassing. All these other nations around there, he's saying, you guys are the worst. You are the absolute worst. And you were my people. I spoke with you. I sent you prophets. I loved you. I blessed you. And you are still the absolute worst. Therefore, says the Lord, verse 7, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the other nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of other nations all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all of your abominations. Therefore, your fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and your sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. You know, again, verse 10, I think this comes back to the fact that they are being cut off from any blessings, including food, including, you know, having what they need, and some terrible things are promised to happen to them because of, you know, the great desperation they will be in because of the judgment of God. Verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. 1/3 of you shall die, verse 12, of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third and all the winds, and I will draw out another sword after them. There's another section in Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. That's another section that references sort of broken up in thirds. What will happen to them in thirds? It's interesting to think about, you know, with the historical implications and also prophetic implications, if there was a third of the people that these things are happening to, I mean, this is devastation. This is absolute devastation. I don't remember the exact population of the United States right now, but let's say it's 300 million, just because I'm not very good at math. 300 million, you break that up into thirds, you have 100 million into thirds. You know, if 100 million die from disease and famine, that is absolute devastation. 100 million die in warfare, you know, the world would not be recognizable. It would absolutely not be recognizable. 100 million go into captivity or slavery. I mean, that is not real to what the world we live in today is. It is hard to even imagine. But here we see what God is promising. I've seen enough post-apocalyptic movies to know, like, it seems bleak. It seems absolutely bleak. But you know what? When it comes down to it, the Bible is a story of also hope. And hope that, you know, God is just showing that He is absolutely in charge. He's in charge of the world's affairs. And because of the sins, He will punish it. He will deal a punishment. But there's also a story of hope. A story of hope in the resurrection, the return of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we can look beyond catastrophes that we see as we read through some of these scriptures in the prophets. Going back to what Ezekiel put in his pocket could represent the church in a time of protection. You know, we've always looked at that historically as a church of God that, oh, there's this time of protection, or we've heard, you know, you may have heard in the past the term a place of safety. But also, if you go through Revelation, we always have to remember there is still a group that suffers. As you go through Revelation, when you get there, you'll see that, you know, Satan is going to make war with the church. So not every single person is going to be totally free and just, you know, oh, I made it free and clear. Nothing's going to happen to me. You know, we don't see that. We see that Satan still is going to lash out in the last days. But just as far as, you know, God still promises some protection. Here's a couple of references. Psalm 9, verses 1 through 4, that God offers his protection. Luke 21, verse 36, Jesus says, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape these things. And then Revelation 12 does mention a woman who's given wings of an eagle and protected for 3.5 years. We see that in Revelation 12. When I was a kid, I remember people always saying that, you know, we're going to, you know, be saved by the wings of an eagle. And someone was, I think there was an airplane company that had the eagle as their logo. Like, oh, maybe that's how, well, it said Moses was saved Egypt as with the wings of an eagle. So, and they walked out. They weren't flying anywhere. The main lesson, though, here is not how we can be protected. How can I make it into this small, special group? But rather that God warrants punishment and promises to relent if people will repent. So God continually says, I will forgive you if you would just repent. Just repent. Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 8, that's something to note. Jonah 4, verse 2, we see a whole city repenting. Just skip ahead real quick to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Because here we're in the middle of God saying, you know, I'm gonna unleash all this punishment. I'm gonna unleash, you know, my fury. And look what he says here though in verse Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways, evil ways, and live? As we see these punishments, you know, talked about and the future punishments that we see in end-time prophecy, does God say, do you think that I like this? No, this is not who I want to be. You know, as a dad, I have two small kids, and when they get in trouble, and as cute as they are, they do get in trouble, you know, I have to tell them, I don't want to punish you. Please, choose the right thing. Like, do the right thing. That's how God is. That's how God is as well. So we should, you know, look to God as a lovingly Father who we can repent to, and not just how we can escape all these things. Okay, back in chapter 5, verse 13. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. That's a scripture I was referencing earlier. So still, even though he's saying, just repent, just, you know, almost pleading with them as a dad, just do the right thing. It's sort of, you know, the punishment is coming. And it's not until after all these things happen that they realize that, yeah, oh yeah, God, he is in charge. It is God doing all these things. Verse 14, moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of those of all who pass by. Verse 15, so it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, that I execute judgment among you in anger and in fury and furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. I will send against you famine and wild beasts and will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So we see at the very end of this chapter, God is saying, you know, it's not until you see all this happen, and unfortunately, that's the way it's going to be. You're going to see all these things happen to you. Okay, I'll start just chapter 6 for just before we end here. Now the word of the Lord came to me, chapter 6, verse 1, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. So here is the point that we see that Ezekiel can speak again. His muteness has been lifted. He can speak publicly. And it says here, verse 3, say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. God, thus says the Lord God, to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys, indeed I, even I, will bring the sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Mountains in prophecy many times represents nations or kingdoms. And so he's addressing these mountains, that's what it's referring to. Israel was no longer in the promised land and wasn't in immediate sort of danger. So this is an end time prophecy. It could mean that he's speaking to the future nations that have been descendants as we understand it in our prophetic narrative. But rivers and valleys, what is he talking about there? Again, that's another, I don't know. You know, we see many times mountains referred to as kingdoms, but valleys and rivers, not really sure. It could represent the peoples of Israel and other nations that weren't a majority, or it could just be poetic language so he can sort of, you know, speak it and use these as a metaphor. Let's see here, verses 4. Then your altar shall be desolate, your incense altar shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. You know, again, this is an absolute affront to God. Here they have all of these images and these idols, clearly breaking the agreement and the covenant they made with God. Verse 5, I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around the altars. And all your dwelling places, verse 6, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, and your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. So here we have, you know, God saying, you have spent all this time and all this energy and effort putting together all these high places and altars, you know, that I have not sanctioned. I have not said that this was okay. These are absolute sins against me, and I'm going to cast them down. I think I'm going to end there. Okay, do we have any questions before we end? Yeah.
When he couldn't speak, could he not speak like at all? So like when he was home in his own house, was he still mute then? Or was it like the thing with laying on his side where he might have been able to talk?
Well, let's see here. At the end of chapter 3, God says here, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall become mute, not to be one to rebuke them. And then in verse 8, let's see here, our chapter 8, verse 1, came to pass in 6 years, I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me in the hand of the Lord. I believe he was completely mute. All right, I think Mr. Myers is taking the afternoon class tomorrow for Major Prophets.